Our first reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him."
His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel.
Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a God who wants us to know you, and that you have made yourself known by coming into our world in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which has been written for our benefit, and we ask, Lord, that you might give us a great certainty about the things that are taught here, that we might be those who rejoice with Zechariah, that you are the God who saves. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Simon's already pointed out, we certainly know it's Christmas time. There's all sorts of giveaways, like trees. We do some odd things at Christmas time, don't we? Like decorate trees and we cut them down and we bring them in the house, and even though they're dying, we kind of clean up after them, and we sing songs that we wouldn't normally sing. We eat food we wouldn't normally eat. Even if you don't like fruitcake at this time of year, you've got to give it a go. We all decide to go to the mall at the same time of year. That's odd, right? Like, I went to the mall this week, don't do it. And sorry, blokes, if you haven't started shopping, it's just too late. We have all of these odd things we do. We start listening to music, which actually I think most of us probably don't enjoy deep down, but we pretend to. We kind of sing notes that we can't quite reach and strain our voices. I don't know what your favourite Christmas song is. Perhaps Snoopy's Christmas. They're often pretty trivial, aren't they? The songs we hear playing in the background constantly at this time of year. And they're not songs we'd expect to get too much intellectual stimulation from. And yet, over the last couple of weeks, and again this morning, we've been looking at some of the songs that were sung at the very first Christmas, when Jesus was born. And today we're looking at this song of Zechariah. He's singing because his son has just been born. And it's astounding, isn't it, that as Zechariah sings the song, because he's just had a baby, or his wife has, he spends most of the song praising God and Jesus and not really saying too much about his own son, John. That's odd because most parents would, you know, you kind of can't shut them up when they've had their own child and they're singing the praises of their own baby. But here Zechariah praises God rather than his son, John. If you've been with us, you'll know the context, but I'm aware there's a number of visitors. So let me just remind you of where we're up to. Luke writes this book in the first century, and it's serious history. He tells us right at the beginning that the reason he writes is so that we can know with absolute certainty the things that have been taught. He wanted to make sure that we knew that what we were believing wasn't just a kind of fictional thing that's been made up. He carefully researched the events that happened in his day, and then he wrote about them so that we can have certainty. And as he writes, he begins by telling us about this man, Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest. He served God at the temple, and he was getting old and had no children. His wife, Elizabeth, was barren. But as we read at the beginning of chapter 1, as he's serving in the temple, an angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah and says, "You're going to have a baby, and he's going to come before Jesus and get everyone ready for God to enter the world, and you're to name him John." Now, I think Zechariah does what probably most of us would do, and he kind of says, "Yeah, right. Like, you know, my wife's old, she's not going to have a baby, and really, God's coming?" You know, he didn't believe it. And as a result, God struck him dumb. In other words, he couldn't talk. He said, "Because you've doubted me, because you've doubted the word of God, you will no longer be able to speak until the child is born." We leave Zechariah there for a moment, and then we get the story of Mary, the Virgin Mary, where again she sees an angel, and the angel says, "You're going to have a child, and you're to name him Jesus." And Mary, in contrast to Zechariah, she believes it, and she praises God, and she sings a song, which we looked at last weekend. And then we come back to Zechariah. We're told in verse 57, as it was read, that his wife Elizabeth has her baby, and on the eighth day, in verse 59, the day came for him to be circumcised, as was Jewish custom. And that was the day that they would name the child. And so they say to Elizabeth, "What would you like to name this child?" And she says, "John." And they think, "Well, that's ridiculous. You know, you've got no one called John in your family. Surely that's not right." And so they turn to his father, Zechariah, and say, "What do you want to name the child?" And he writes down, unable to speak, "John." In other words, he believes. He believes what the angel had first told him. And we're told in verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak, praising God. For 9 months, Zechariah had been unable to speak, but now his unbelief has turned to faith. God uses affliction to bring about faith. I don't know what affliction you're currently going through, but please would you pray that God might use your affliction to teach you to praise. For that is God's pattern. That is how God deals with those he loves. He teaches us through hardship. And so Zechariah, full of faith, and we're told full of the Holy Spirit in verse 67, he praises God in song. And we're going to look at his song in two sections. Firstly, the praise for God, and then secondly, the prophecy he has for his son, John. Firstly, look at the praise for God in verse 68. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." You see, here is what God has done that makes him worthy of praise. He has come and he has redeemed his people. Literally, it's he has visited us. God has visited and he has come to redeem us. I was asked last year by a non-Christian friend of ours whether or not as Christians we celebrate Christmas. And I said, absolutely we do. But not because it's some kind of religious festival that we must celebrate. We celebrate Christmas because we have every reason to celebrate Christmas. Because we celebrate the fact that God, the maker of the universe, came to visit us, to redeem us. The baby born to the Virgin Mary was none other than God himself. The virgin birth can be the very thing that puts people off Christianity, can't it? You know, so you kind of come to church perhaps at this time of year, and it's the only time you come to church, and you hear someone at the front like me tell you that Jesus was born and Mary was a virgin, and you immediately switch off and go, yeah, right. Like, you can't really believe that there was a virgin birth. It's an understandable objection in some ways, but what surprises me is how quickly people then believe a far greater impossibility. They deny the virgin birth, but then they choose to believe in the virgin birth of the entire universe without a virgin. In other words, they're willing to believe that this whole world just kind of came about, that there was no creator, no design, it just happened. Of course, if there is a God who designed and created this universe, and he chose to enter the world as a child through a virgin, then of course he could do that. He's God, and that is what he did. God took on human form. He came to visit us. To say that no one's ever seen God is simply not true. Many, many people have. For 2,000 years ago, in the first century Palestine, God walked on earth. And we have many eyewitness accounts of the fact. And he came not as a mighty king, nor as a warrior, nor as a powerful ruler, but as a weak, helpless, crying baby. And why did he do it? He came to redeem us, to rescue us. God created a perfect world, which we spoiled by our sin, and God came to put it right. Zechariah goes on to explain how God redeems, how he does it. Have a look at verse 69. We're told that God raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. You see, notice how God redeems. He redeems by rescuing his people from their enemies. That's what he does. He rescues people from their enemies. And so he says that a couple of times. Verse 71, it's salvation from enemies. Verse 74, it's to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. And notice that Zechariah says that that is just what God promised to do. Verse 70, he says, just as he said he would through his holy prophets of long ago. Verse 72 and 73 say that God was remembering his covenant, his oath, which he'd made to his people. My brother-in-law, Sam, works as a quantity surveyor, and he's currently helping work on this road from Puhoi to Warkworth up north of Auckland. And it's a massive excavation as they dig this road up there, and they're using explosives to blast out the rock. And we had him round for dinner last night, and he played a little video of some of the work that they're doing of these explosives. It was pretty impressive. And before the explosion, you get the countdown to kind of warn you when the explosion is happening. 10, 9, 8, 7. It goes down, and you know exactly when it's coming so that you're ready for it. Well, throughout history, God has given us a countdown, if you like, so that you would know exactly what to expect when he comes to visit us and redeem us. He doesn't just turn up out of the blue, but over a period of thousands of years, God made promises that he would come to rescue his people. And it's like a countdown. He promised to Abraham around 2,000 years before Jesus that one day, through Abraham's descendants, blessing would come to all nations. He promised to King David about 1,000 years before Jesus that one day one of King David's descendants would rule on a throne forever. He promised again and again to the nation of Israel that although they were exiled by their enemies and kicked out of their own land, one day God would restore them and bring them back and send a king who would defeat their enemies. And now Zechariah is saying, God has come. He's kept his promises. God is here. God has visited us to redeem us, to bring salvation, to destroy our enemies. And notice what he says. He says in verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? A horn of salvation. When I first read that, I thought it's probably a musical instrument, you know, a horn, maybe sounding a victory. But when we read the promises of God that Zechariah is telling us are now being kept, we see that the promise was to raise up a horn of salvation, and that that horn was not a musical instrument, but rather a symbol of strength in battle. You might think of the Lion King scene where poor little Simba, all alone in the valley, and then down the cliffs comes the stampede, and they've all got these horns, right? And poor little Simba doesn't stand a chance. You see, the horn was a symbol of strength. And so let me show you a few verses where God makes this promise. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my saviour. From violent men you save me. Or Psalm 92, for surely your enemies, O Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You see, it is a reference to strength in battle, just like a shield or a fortress or a stronghold. It's not a musical instrument, but the sharp, strong horn of a wild ox. And in a world where there are no guns and no war aircraft and battleships and that kind of thing, the horn of the wild ox represented great strength. And Luke makes it clear that this horn that God has raised up is Jesus, born of the house of David, come to defeat the enemies of God's people. And so Zechariah praises God, for he has come to visit and redeem his people and defeat their enemies. Why? Why does God do it? We're told in verse 74, to enable them to serve him without fear. God has rescued his people from their enemies, says Zechariah, so that they can serve him without fear. Fear is what stopped the nation of Israel serving God. They feared the nations around them more than they feared God. If they obeyed God, they'd be different to the rest of the world, and that scared them, just as it scares us. They feared their enemies, and it stopped them serving God. And the result is that God came in judgment on the nation of Israel, and he scattered them among the nations, and at the same time he promised that one day he would restore them. And so many faithful Israelites, including Zechariah, were waiting for God to keep his promise. They were under, at the time, the rule of Rome, and they were expecting that this horn of salvation would come and destroy the Romans and restore the land of Israel so that the people could serve God and no longer be afraid. Now, if I was to stop preaching there, it would be very easy to leave this morning and for you to perhaps just rejoice that God came into the world in the person of Jesus and had a great Saviour. And actually, that's what lots of people do at Christmas time. They come to church and they sing the songs praising God that Jesus is a Saviour of the world. But we think, well, we're not really Israel, we're not under foreign rule, and it seems we have no real enemies that need to be destroyed. Although we may be able to think of one or two people we'd like to get rid of, we have no real fear, do we, of enemies that are out to destroy us, and we don't think we need a rescue. And so we don't think Jesus is very relevant. We think we're safe. Yesterday, we went round to a friend's house, and my mate Dave suddenly grabbed my youngest daughter, Mariah, she's only 16 months, grabbed her, whisked her up, and she burst into tears, terrified. And the reason he did it is because she was standing in front of the swing and was about to get kicked in the face. You see, she had no idea the danger that she was in, and if David stopped and said, do you mind if I whisk you up? Of course, no, she wouldn't have had a bar of it. But he saved her, and she had no idea of the danger. Many people miss out on seeing Jesus as their saviour because they don't think they need saving. But when we read Zechariah's prophecy for John in the verses that follow, in the second half of the song, well, then we understand our need for a horn of salvation. Have a look down at verse 76, if you've got a Bible open, and look at his prophecy about his own son, John. He says, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Notice John's task. He is to be a prophet, a messenger of God, that's what a prophet is, and he's to prepare the way for God. And how is he going to do it? By giving people a knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sin. You see, John's task was to help people like you and me see our need for salvation. He came to show us our sin. Now, John's main ministry, as you read on in Luke's account, was to warn people of God's judgment that was coming. He had a ministry of baptism, which is just washing people, right? So anyone who would come to him, he would say, you need to be washed, you're dirty. That's a pretty offensive thing to say, isn't it? I mean, you imagine walking up to someone from another country after church this morning, and you say, you need a bath. You know, you stink, you're dirty. It's offensive, isn't it? But that was John's ministry. He came to show us our sin and to say that we are unclean before God. We're dirty before him, unworthy of his love, unworthy even of life. Sir Edward Grey was Britain's foreign secretary at the beginning of World War I, and he famously said these words as the war began. The lamps are going out all over Europe. We shall not see them lit again in our life. And he was right, isn't he? As the war descended upon the world, the lamps went out. It's a place of darkness. As you read the Bible, it becomes clear that ever since the first man and woman God created, the lamps have gone out in our world. Now, there are glimpses of light, of course there are, but the lamps are out. Because God made a perfect world, which we've messed up by trying to play God ourselves. And yet Zechariah here speaks of God's tender mercy, that although we turned our backs on God, he did not turn his back on us. His tender mercy will shine like a light in those on darkness. You see, we may think we have no real enemies, no need for a horn of salvation, until we realize that we are our own worst enemy. We're enslaved by our sin, our rebellion against God, and it leads to death. I heard recently of the story of Ranulf III, a 14th century duke in what is now called Belgium, and Ranulf was a grossly overweight man. He was called by his Latin name Crassus, which means fat. And Ranulf's younger brother, Edward, led a successful revolt against Ranulf, but didn't kill him, but rather took him captive. And he built a room around Ranulf and promised him that he could regain his title and his position once he left the room, once he could leave the room. The room that he had built had many windows and doors, and none of them were locked. And so anyone, for most people, would be easy. They'd just walk out. But the problem was Ranulf's size. Unless he lost weight, he could never leave the room. And knowing his brother, every day, Edward would send delicious food to Ranulf, and he couldn't resist. He was in that room for 10 years, growing fatter and fatter. He was a prisoner of his own appetite. And we are much the same. We are prisoners of our own desires. Even the things we don't want to do, we just keep doing. We tell lies, we hurt the people we love, we grow impatient and lose our tempers, we don't love people the way we know we should. We're our own enemies. And if we're honest, we'll admit that we contribute to the darkness of our world. We're part of the problem. And God warns us that the consequences of doing that, of rejecting him, is ultimately death. We live, as Zechariah says, in the shadow of death. We are slaves to our sin, and we need to be rescued. And praise God, for he has come to visit us and redeem us. He came to destroy our enemies. He is the horn of our salvation. Jesus is God's Saviour. And the Song of Zechariah is just like is like a prelude to what happens next. You see, this baby Jesus, he grows to be a man. And unlike any other man, he doesn't give in to sin. In chapter 4, you read of Jesus being taken out into the wilderness by Satan, and he's tempted to sin, but he's not a prisoner to his own appetite. He doesn't give in. And Jesus is the only man who's ever lived an absolutely perfect life. And then, unlike any other man, Jesus has power over death. In chapter 7, you read of this widow whose son has died, and there's a funeral procession, and the boy is in the coffin, and Jesus sees them walk past, and in front of the whole crowd, he rocks up to the coffin, and he knocks on the door, and he says, "Young man, I tell you, get up." And the boy sits up. I mean, it seems unbelievable. It doesn't happen, does it? That's the point. Jesus is different. He's come to redeem us. And then this man, Jesus, who came to save us, he dies on a cross. And the punishment of death that should have been ours is taken by him. 3 days later, he rises to life, witnessed by hundreds of people. You see, he beats sin by paying for it, and then he beats death by raising from it, so that we have a light shining on us, although we live in the shadow of death. And the question is, will we be like Ranald III and keep eating of our sin and just grow fatter and fatter? Or will we turn from it and instead serve the living God without fear, knowing that we are forgiven, for Jesus has redeemed us? Friends, if you're here this morning and you've not turned back to God and you're still eating of sin, please do turn back to him and know this. Know that God visited 2,000 years ago to grant you forgiveness, to destroy your greatest enemies. You see, this Christmas, we have every reason to sing this song with Zechariah. For Jesus is the horn of our salvation. He is stronger than our sin. He has defeated Satan. He has destroyed death. We have no enemy to fear. And 1 Peter 2 tells us that we have been called out of darkness and into his wonderful light so that we might declare his praises, which is what Zechariah is doing. I hope this Christmas that you'll join me in doing that, in praising God and declaring his praises to a world in darkness. Tomorrow night is our carol service down at the piano, and there'll be many, many people there, many who don't know the Lord Jesus. I encourage you to invite someone, it's not too late, or at least be praying. Praying that some might see the wonderful light that is the Lord Jesus. As I close, remember also this Christmas the reason that you have been redeemed. Remember why God went to all of the trouble of coming into our world, dying for our sin, facing our darkness. He did it so that we might serve him without fear. That's what we were made to do, to serve God without fear. It's amazing sometimes how quickly we go back to the darkness we've been saved from, how quickly we return to the sin we've been forgiven of, the things we do in secret, or even the things we do openly, and yet we know they're not right. We are children of light, says the Apostle Paul. Therefore, live as children of light. Jesus is the horn of our salvation. I wonder what pictures of Jesus you have in your mind. The baby in the manger. The picture of Jesus is the Lamb of God, perhaps, who was slain for your sin. The picture of Jesus, perhaps, is a shepherd who guides and protects you and leads you. Or have you ever pictured Jesus as the horn of an ox going before you, stampeding over your enemies? Nothing stands in his way. God has redeemed you by raising a horn of salvation. Don't be afraid of Muslims who kill you, or governments that imprison you, or people who mock you, or workmates who ridicule you, or family who roll their eyes at you. Serve Jesus without fear. He has defeated our enemies. We don't need to fear the world, which will laugh at us for serving Jesus. We don't need to fear Satan, who will try to stop us fearing Jesus. And we don't even need to fear death, which will try to separate us from Jesus. We have been redeemed. We were once in darkness, but now, because of God's tender mercy, the light of Jesus shines upon us. We have every reason to praise God. Let's do that as we pray together. Our loving Father, we do thank you and praise you, for you have raised up a horn of salvation for us. That you saw us in darkness, a result of our own rebellion, and yet you chose to enter darkness with us. We thank you, Lord, that you came into our world and you defeated our greatest enemies. You have paid for our sin and you have raised to new life from death. Please, Lord, would you help us? Help us to serve you without fear. Help us to trust Jesus, our Saviour. And this Christmas, please would you fill us with a great joy in knowing that we are right with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.